passages. I was reflecting this week as I was thinking about this passage. There's a couple of different ways I could have gone. And one word that really jumped out at me was the word receive. And, you know, I just thought about that as I've tried to share my faith for many, many years, for over a decade now, constantly in various different ways and various different forms. I mean, last week I was involved in Jesus Week. I was part of a cafe where people would come and ask questions. And I also gave a talk on the resurrection on the campus. And as I was really reflecting on these things and just wondering, you know, why do some people receive the gospel? And why do some people not receive the gospel? You know, and I just thought about that. It's just something I've been thinking about, and it's something that I've always reflected on. And so today's sermon is I'm just going to reflect on that, and just give you some vignettes, some little ideas. So they're all around the topic of why some people receive the gospel and some people don't. But there's no like, it's more like several different ideas, and you'll see that right away. And if you have any questions, feel free to text me, or just put up your hand, or shout them out. Right, okay, so, first, you know, some people don't want to receive Jesus because it just doesn't make any sense to them, right? You know, a lot of people, surprise, surprise, don't think they're unsaved. They don't believe they're lost. They don't believe they're sinners. You know, they don't think much about eternal salvation or Christian salvation. They don't see themselves as wrong or doomed. They just don't currently believe in Jesus, that's all. You know, he's probably a cool guy, but meh. Right? I mean, this is very, very common. You know, I remember I read a book called Society Without God, which was about the Scandinavian countries where atheism is probably the highest in the world. And when they were asked questions about, you know, why be a, you know, have you ever thought about life after death or Christianity or the ultimate purpose of life? And a lot of them were like, meh, no, I just never thought about it. You know, like 50, 60, 70-year-old people. No. Do you think about death? No. No. You know, do you think there's a God? Meh. Yeah, like it's very weird for me because I think about these things. This is the first story I ever told at the church, ever. When I got here and I was interviewed, this is the first illustration I ever gave. And so some of you might remember it, but I think this illustration really encapsulates what I think a lot of people around us may be like. Randy Newman, a theologian, tells a story about his son Dan, who in high school came home one day, right, and said, "Dad, I figured out a theory that explains how everything works in the entire world. Everything. History, politics, military strategy. I call it the plug theory." Does anyone remember this plug theory? Anyone? "Every country has a big plug somewhere in the middle of its geographic center that holds the country up. And if somebody were to pull the plug, the country would sink. And so a country's highest strategy is to protect its plug." And, you know, and Dan can go on and on and on and talk about the plug theory. And, you know, Dan is from the U.S. and he believes their plug is somewhere in the middle of Kansas, right? Probably within the confines of the military base at Fort Leavenworth, which is why he says the security at Leavenworth Penitentiary is so tight, because it's so close to the U.S. plug. Switzerland's plug is probably the most secure in all the world because it's high on top of the Swiss Alps, so no one is going to get to it, which is why they have been neutral in so many wars. What have they got to worry about? Nobody's going to pull their plug, right? Right? And the lost continent of Atlantis obviously didn't guard its plug very well, right? In fact, Dan even says there is a worldwide conspiracy to deny the very existence of the plugs. So the fact that you have never heard of this theory, except when I talked about it before, is proof that it is true. All right, okay, so why am I telling you this silly story about the plug theory? You know, none of you believed it, at least not for long. I know some of you were nodding, but, you know, it was entertaining, sort of, for a little bit, but not very believable. It was kind of interesting, perhaps, but not very plausible. And here's where I'm going, and some of you can see this already. There are a lot of people in our world today who are about as likely to believe the gospel as they are going to believe the plug theory. And in fact, if I were to keep going and telling you more and more reasons why you should believe the plug theory, you would more likely, you would not more likely believe it. You'd rather more likely feel sorry for me, right? So then, what can we do? What can we do when people kind of view the Christian gospel kind of that way? I mean, look at it from their point of view. Imagine for a second that instead of talking about God, we're talking about something else. You know, a specific type of food we enjoy. Let's say ice cream. I love ice cream. Anyone else love ice cream? I'm the ice cream lover. Yes, you are a Christian. So, one day you meet someone who has never tasted ice cream, let's say. And it's not because they're not aware of ice cream. It's all around them. There's Christian ice cream and Jewish ice cream and Buddhist ice cream and atheist ice cream, etc. What would you do? Should you feel superior to this non-ice cream eating person? No. Rather, you should be curious as to why they've never had ice cream. And sneeze, and I love, that's a good sneeze. I like that. Some people, I had this friend, he would go like he'd sneeze into him because he didn't want to like embarrass himself or, I don't know, but it was more irritating than a real sneeze. Anyway, sorry. Sorry if anyone does that here. You're awesome. So rather you should be curious as to why they've never had ice cream. So you ask questions, right? Then you might ask if they'd like to try some sometime. And if they say no, you may say to yourself, okay, well then maybe some other time. But you don't write them off as people. You know, you should continue to love them and offer them ice cream when it's appropriate. Now, of course, saying Jesus is true isn't like saying you have found the best tasting ice cream. You know, taste is purely subjective. It's purely based on the person. And saying Jesus is true is more like saying New Zealand is a country on earth. I mean, it's either true or it's not. But the person you're talking to probably doesn't see it that way. You see the issue here? And so the only way, I think, especially with people like that, the only way you're going to break them out of that thinking is for them to see you actually living as if Jesus is true. I think that's the only way. Because if they look at you and they don't even see in your life any sign that you believe Christianity is true, they're probably going to continue in their ways of thinking Christianity is the equivalent of the plug theory. That's where our works, I think, really become important. You know, they show whether we really believe what we believe is true. If I say I love Charlotte and all this sort of stuff, but I never talk to her, I never look at her, I stay as far away as possible from her, I buy her a one-way ticket to Abu Dhabi. Those aren't signs that I really, and let's say I say I love her. But are those signs that I really do? I don't know. I don't think so. And everyone around would be able to see that. In the same way with the Christian faith. If someone who's like this, who just doesn't buy the Christian story, is going to, if you're even going to make any sort of inroads, you need to actually believe and live as if Christianity is true. And that's not always easy, but I think it's important. I never stop loving them. Never write them off. Never think they're any less or anything like that. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons why someone may be in that current state. So that's just one idea. Some people don't want to receive Jesus because they don't really know who Jesus is. I think this is also a very, very common reason why people don't want to become Christians. And this is going to be a hard story to hear. Let's begin with a particular historical example for which we must travel back to the 16th century for. And this brings us to the first-hand account of Bartolomé de Las Casas. Does anyone know this name? I probably said it wrong, so even if you did, you wouldn't know. And this is his first-hand account of the Spanish occupation of Latin America. And Las Casas records numerous details of the horrific genocide and innumerable specific atrocities brought about by the conquistadors. So this is his words, translated, of course. They attacked the towns and spared neither the children, nor the aged, nor pregnant women, nor women in childbed, not only stabbing them and dismembering them, but cutting them to pieces as if dealing with sheep in the slaughterhouse. They laid bets as to who, with one stroke of the sword, could split a man in two, or could cut off his head, or spill out his entrails with a single stroke of the pike. They took infants from their mother's breasts, snatching them by the legs, and pitching them head first against the crags, or snatched them by the arms and threw them into the rivers, roaring with laughter and saying as the babies fell into the water, "Boil there, you offspring of the devil." This horrific genocide, carried out under, unfortunately, the banner of pious Spanish Catholicism, was the first contact thousands of indigenous peoples had with Christianity. And as such, it provides the sobering backdrop now for our present case that I want to present. So now we turn to the encounter between a native chief named, I don't know how to, Hate, and his Franciscan Catholic captors. In this encounter, Hate has been told he will be executed, apparently for no greater crime than for not being Spanish. But all is not lost. All is not lost, for the Franciscans benevolently have provided Hate with the opportunity to save his soul prior to the destruction of his body. Quoting again the historian there, "When tied to the stake, the chief Hate was told by a Franciscan friar who was present, an artless rascal, something about the God of the Christians and of the articles of faith. And he was told what he could do in the brief time that remained to him in order to be saved and go to heaven." And how did Hate respond? The chief, who had never heard any of this before, and was told he would go to Inferno, where if he did not adopt the Christian faith, he would suffer eternal torment, asked the Franciscan friar if Christians all went to heaven. And when told that Christians did go to heaven, he said he would prefer to go to hell. I think this story powerfully illustrates the importance of clarifying what a person is rejecting when he or she rejects God or the gospel. On the face of it, you would reasonably assume that a person who replied to a gospel presentation with the wish that he would prefer to go to hell to be a hopeless rebel. After all, what kind of person would ever choose hell over heaven, right? And yet, once we hear of Hate's circumstances and just how distorted his understanding of Christianity was and of the people who were presenting it to him, it should be obvious that he was really not wishing for hell. Indeed, based on the fact that the Spanish Christians were acting more like demons, it seems likely that Hate's wish for hell constituted actually not a rejection of the merciful offer of salvation, but rather a morally praiseworthy rejection of the evils of the conquistadors. And so, what we want to make sure also when we're talking to people is that sometimes people are rejecting Christianity not because of Christianity or because of Jesus, but because of how it's been presented to them. And so how do you find out how it's been presented? You ask some questions. The same with your previous people. Ask some questions. What do they think? What do they believe? Why do they believe it? You got to ask those questions. It's key. Because if you don't ask the questions, you'll never know exactly why someone may be rejecting something. I mean, if I was Hate, I'd probably reject Christianity too, if that's how it was presented to me. So that's something to just think about. Some people don't want to receive Jesus because he's hard. You know. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with avoiding hardship or suffering per se. I mean, there's no doubt if you see a semi-truck coming towards you, you jump out of the way, right? Hopefully. Please. Jump out of the way, right? That's avoiding suffering, and I don't think it would be really wrong to avoid that type of hardship. But there's another way of avoiding suffering that many people do in regards, I think, to Christianity. The less noble way of avoiding. For example, and I have a lot of friends like this. There are some people who refuse to get married and have a family because they might lose people. That's a perfect example of someone who's avoiding suffering, and yet I think it's possibly impoverishing his or her life. It's really true that if you get married and you have children, everybody's going, I mean, it sounds horrible, but if you have a family around a table, somebody eventually at that table is going to see every other person around that table die. Unless you all die in some glorious car crash, fiery explosion thing. One of you around your dinner table is going to watch everyone else around you die at that table. It's really, thanks for the uplifting message, Mark. Right? That's just the way things are going to be. But if you avoid suffering like that, I think it will impoverish you. I think I would be seriously impoverished if I avoided having a family because it was hard. And I think a lot of Christians impoverish their spiritual walks by avoiding some of the harder but spiritually enriching practices. You know, I think a lot of Christians, you know, they don't get everything out of Christianity, out of what Jesus is on the table, because they don't want to do the hard stuff that gets them those things. And then there's also a lot of people who just avoid Christianity for the same reason. It's just, it's hard. There's things you got to give up or things you have to do, and I don't want to do that, and it's hard. And so I think that's why some people don't want to receive Jesus, because he's hard. Here's the reason why some people do want to receive Jesus, unfortunately. Some people receive Jesus because they don't want to go to hell. Unfortunately, I think this may be a popular reason a lot of people become Christian. It presumes, unfortunately, that the only reason, though, to be a Christian is so that you don't go to hell when you die. Now, surely nobody who is actually a Christian would seriously consider this as a remotely attractive viewpoint. I mean, is the only reason anybody is a Christian here is so that you don't go to hell? Poo on a stick is all I can think to say to that, to just be a pastor. Being a Christian is about being what God made us to be in the first place. It's about finding our humanity gradually restored and brought to its goal and destiny in Christ as the Holy Spirit transforms us to become more as humanity is meant to be. Avoiding hell, sure, is relevant, sure. But you want to avoid it not because of it, but because you don't want to miss out on God and what he has in store for creation. Then we have some people receive Jesus not because they believe that, but because they believe in. So, for example, if I say that I believe that the prime minister is the head of the government, no one here will be interested in my statement, right? Except perhaps to inquire as to why I've stated something that is obviously true. If, however, I say I believe in the prime minister, people will be interested for a very different reason. And I'm making no claims about the current prime minister. I don't. Just ignore that. So, similarly, to believe that Jesus is who he said he was is one thing, but to believe in Jesus is something completely different. It is to trust Jesus. This is not to say that it's appropriate to believe in Jesus even if you don't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, but it does suggest that faith is not merely just the weighing of evidence to arrive at a conclusion. There is something we must do. We must not just believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but we must believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. And our faith in Jesus isn't just a belief based on reasons. It's a choice based on hope that the world is intrinsically good and will in the end come down on the side of goodness. The greatness of Christian faith is based on the fact that people of Christian faith commit their lives to a worldview of goodness without actually having infallible evidence to do so. You know, what atheists often judge to be a negative quality of faith, namely to believe without virtually infallible proof. I don't think they'd say it quite like that, but talking to hundreds of them, that's what they really want, infallible proof. So what atheists often judge to be a negative quality of faith, namely to believe without virtually infallible proof, I think is precisely what is so great about Christian faith. And indeed where Christian faith's value rests. Rather than Christianity being based on fear or wishful thinking, the Christian Jesus-centered response to life is to be one of optimism and courage. Christian faith is a response which asserts the fundamental goodness of reality, the belief in Jesus to defeat the forces of darkness, and our humble efforts to be used by God to help renew our world. And to do so, even though we don't have infallible reasons to think that's the case, but to actually go out and act on that faith. And then finally, I think this is a very, 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 very common one. Some people don't want to receive Jesus because of the church. Why bother being part of a church? Because church can be really messed up. And see, it's funny, because in my mind, the church is fundamental. And this is a very Western question. It's a very me-centered question. God's purpose was for a community, for a people. It was never about lots of individual Christians. And in fact, being a Christian is about being part of the body of Christ. It's about being part of a community, this community. So for me, being a Christian but not being part of a church is just conceptually meaningless. And even in terms of practice, not being actively part of a community of believers is really not what God is after in Scripture. God is about perfecting a community that is increasingly becoming more as humanity was meant to be, more human. Now, admittedly, we're screwed up, and church often can be, and it can often feel horrible, and for some Christians, unfortunately, it can be about becoming less human. But that is when we're not being faithful to what God has called us to be, to our calling. And that's about a church that's failing, unfortunately. But you know, I can never give up on the church, because God will never give up on the church, even though it's full of screwed up people like me. We're all messed up, and we all need to learn grace. Being part of a church is about what it is to be part of this new humanity and being transformed by the Spirit and community in a worshiping community. For me, it's at the very heart about what Christianity is about, community. Controversial statement. It's not about my personal relationship with God. It's about my relationship with God with a bunch of other people with God together. It's about us with Jesus at the center. Which then brings us to communion. We are communing together as a community with Jesus at the center. We are remembering the hope that we have in Christ. And we're remembering the goodness of the world, that we are called to fight the forces that would destroy that goodness. And that we are remembering together that our sins are forgiven, death is defeated, and we can live in grace with each other. And that is at the heart of the Christian message, at the gospel. And remembering that we are a community with Jesus at the center, and that the forces of evil do not win, good wins in the end. So now let us reflect during the communion, and I'll just close in prayer before that. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I thank you for your gospel. And this one of the themes of this passage was receiving, and some people receive the gospel and some don't, Lord. And I pray that that this would be a community where we would be people who would seek to receive your good things, would seek to receive your gospel. And I thank you for those here today who may not have received your gospel, Lord. I pray that they would feel loved and they would feel cherished. And we thank you so much for bringing them here today. In your name we pray. Amen.